2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read the verse number 18, 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse number 18, and then again we'll seek the Lord together in prayer. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And let's pray together, please, in prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, afresh for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as a band of believers who are well versed in gospel truth, that you, O Lord, would reignite our hearts, that with a renewed sense of thankfulness we would love the gospel, and that we love the Christ of the gospel above all, and that with our hearts stirred up, you would then be pleased to use us at this time, in this place, for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Help us, we pray. Use the word to our hearts tonight, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The ministry of reconciliation is the term that Paul uses here at the end of verse number 18. He also uses this phrase at the end of verse 19, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It is my belief and conviction that Paul is using the word reconciliation almost as a summary of the gospel. It is at the very core of gospel truth that we understand this doctrine of reconciliation. The gospel is the gospel of reconciliation, whereby sinners that are estranged from God, at enmity with God, are brought near to God, brought into friendship with God. And it is that gospel that the apostles preached. Who is reconciled to God? Well, last time we saw that God reconciles all things. A term that we understood to refer to those who were elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. A term that we saw to refer to those who had been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Those who are reconciled to God are those who are chosen graciously by God, and those for whom Christ has died. I put it to you that way very deliberately, because we understand that reconciliation is not something that is enjoyed by all men without exception. It is enjoyed by all men without exclusion. All sorts of men come to enjoy this blessing of reconciliation. But it is not something that all men will enjoy. It is something that is the blessing enjoyed by the elect, those who are washed in the blood of Christ. But by returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that this gospel of reconciliation is to be presented to men. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And in this sense, we must also understand that it is not in the sovereign will of God that every single man that has ever lived will hear the gospel. There are those in the mystery of God's providence who go into a lost eternity having never heard the gospel of Christ. But it is our obligation as the people of God to offer this gospel to all men without exclusion. We have no infallible knowledge as to who constitutes the elect of God. We have no infallible knowledge as to those for whom Christ has died, but it is our obligation to offer the gospel to all without exclusion. We have no right to say, you are not elect, therefore I will not preach the gospel to you. Rather, it is our obligation, our privilege, our responsibility to simply present this word of reconciliation. And so the simple doctrine before us tonight is that the work of Christ in reconciliation is to be offered to all men. That's the simple doctrine that we're going to consider tonight as we think about this matter of the message, the ministry, the word of reconciliation. Who has this responsibility? Well, I think in the immediate context, Paul is dealing with the matter of the apostolic ministry. God has, in a unique sense, committed the word of reconciliation to the apostles. He's referring to the apostolic band when he talks about, you know, down there in verse number 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. There was this accusation, particularly in Corinth, that Paul was not an apostle, and he spends much time arguing for his apostleship. And so, yes, in the immediate sense, this ministry of reconciliation is committed to the apostles. But when you work your way through the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, you see that this ministry given to the apostles is then to be discharged by the church. Yes, by evangelists, by pastors, but in a general sense, by the entire body. You look at Acts chapter 8 very quickly, please. Acts chapter 8. When you think of the ministry of evangelism or the ministry of the gospel, I think it's always important to turn to a portion like this, and I do it very regularly. You have the account of Saul and his persecution of the church. You've just read in verse or chapter 7 of the death of Stephen. And then you have the scattering, Saul making havoc of the church in verse number 3, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the word preaching there is not the usual word for heralding the gospel. It is a much more general term for communication. And the mentioning, I believe, of men and women in the previous verse to me indicate that they're included in this company in verse number 4. What I'd pray for the body of Christ here, is that the sharing of the word of the gospel be something that is second nature to every child of God. We love to organize things. When can we organize this effort or that effort? When can we hold this mission or this crusade, whatever it might be? We love to be seen to be doing something. But what you have here is simply those going about their business, sharing Christ to whomever, wherever they possibly can. It's a matter of second nature. And for that to happen, there has to be this captivating love of Christ in our souls. That we don't wait for something to happen. We simply keep going about our business, and as we do so, we share the word of Christ. Now, please understand me. I've organized things. We organize going on the doors. We organize an open-air meeting. There are different things we can organize. That's not my point. But the point I'm making is that every single child of God has the privilege of simply speaking for Christ in whatever opportunity they have. And that will vary from person to person, from their character and all those manner of things. But there should simply be this, let me put it this way, an ordinariness. So sometimes, well, Pastor, this has not happened to me, by the way, but I've heard it happen. Pastor, you need to organize, you know, a seminar on evangelism. Perhaps that might be helpful. But in essence, my duty is to preach Christ so that you are so captivated by Christ that you cannot help yourself. That you know the gospel well, and that gospel is so captivated you, you can't help going out there. And whenever you meet, you want to speak a word for your Savior. And I think that is a general principle we can draw from the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now there is a broader application of this beyond the apostolic band. And so with that in mind, as we think about this matter of the message of reconciliation, let me begin by pointing out the mercy of God in providing this ministry. Verse number 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And it's that phrase, a clause, hath given to us the ministry. That, to my mind, denotes the grace of God. Now here I believe this does have a very particular application to the apostles. For what you see here is that the work of God in sending Christ to reconcile sinners continues in the dispensing of that message to the apostles. There's steps here. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. The Son comes and obeys. He lives. He dies for sinners. He rises again. All of that is God's mercy in securing reconciliation. But the mercy of God in reconciliation did not terminate with the ascension of Christ. Rather, it continued as the Spirit of God is poured out upon the apostles and the Lord Himself gives them the ministry. There's a dispensing of that ministry to them, the body of doctrine, the truth regarding Christ, so that they would explain what God is doing as He reconciles sinners to Himself by Jesus Christ. Paul calls this the grace of God. Verse number 1 of chapter 6. Remember, there's no breaking the chapters in the original. He says, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, what does that mean? Well, to receive it in vain is to receive it without any benefit. And I think what is not involved there is the idea that a sinner can be saved by grace without any benefit. Don't receive saving grace in vain. You can't do that. It can't mean that. What I think it does mean is that the gospel is here called the grace of God. And there is a possibility that sinners can sit under the gospel even tonight and receive the grace of God, receive the word of the gospel, and that have no effect in their hearts. That is possible. Let me show you to you, please, how this term, the grace of God, is used by Paul with regards to the ministry. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and here I say, this is why I'm emphasizing at this point in particular, the mercy of God in providing this ministry pertains in a particular sense to the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word." Now the word dispensation, and get all your dispensations out of your mind, that simply means a stewardship. It's being given an obligation, a responsibility, and he was given the stewardship of the grace of God. And then verse 3 and following, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And in Paul's language, the mystery refers to the gospel. So you work it all backwards, you see that Paul was given a revelation of the gospel, and he calls that a dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God. And so you keep that in mind, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then you see in verse 18, "He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." God has given to the New Testament church this word of reconciliation, hath committed unto us, verse number 19, the word of reconciliation. In other words, the gospel of Christ was intended in the purpose of God to be spread throughout all the nations. And so he entrusts that word to the apostles. They then share it with faithful men who share it with other faithful men, 2 Timothy, and it goes out across the whole world. And so you have here the mercy of God in providing this ministry. It is given by God, and it is to be shared as a service to men. The word ministry in verse number 18 is the word, the usual word for service. It's the same word that we get our word deacon from. It is the deaconing of reconciliation, the serving of reconciliation. What is remarkable is that God has entrusted to the church the work of serving others by bringing them to God. The language is, it's stark It's quite startling, really, in terms of its sense and its weight. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. It is as if the apostles understood that it was their obligation to bring people to the Lord. As if it was Christ bringing people to the Lord. What a tremendous privilege. And so we see that in the year 2020, how many people tonight will hear the message of the gospel? Well, I'm thinking it's pretty sad, isn't it, in North America that actually there are many churches who will not preach the gospel tonight. But leaving that aside, what a mercy it is that undeserving sinners, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, hear the word of reconciliation. Some of you young people, perhaps not yet in Christ, I hope that at some point in your life you will value the privilege of being in the house of God to hear the gospel. There are many who receive a gospel tract, the word of reconciliation, and they throw it behind them, they put it in the trash can, whatever it might be, and they have no idea what they're doing in despising the mercy of God who has provided us with the ministry of reconciliation. The second thing to note is the motivation to pursue this ministry. There is so much that could be said. I want to just highlight three things that really stand out in our text regarding the motivation. There is, first of all, the reality of judgment. Verse number 10, Paul makes this sobering assertion, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Here we're looking to the final judgment, Christ sitting on the throne, and similar language used, of course, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You'll appreciate it's not my task tonight to describe the matter of final judgment. The issue regarding to works here is consistent with what the Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 25. That a man's works give evidence to the nature of a man's soul. Those who are righteous in Christ are regenerate by the Spirit of God. They are sanctified by the Spirit of God. And there are therefore good works which prove the reality of their justification. The unconverted show in the ungodliness of their acts that they are not in the kingdom of God. But what we see in verse number 10 is that judgment is, one, it's inescapable, and two, it is inevitable. It shall happen, and it shall happen for each and every person who has ever lived. And in light of that, Paul says in verse number 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. May we never forget the reality of judgment. We think about it sometimes with regards to our own soul. There is therefore now no condemnation. Lord, in Christ Jesus, what a privilege it is to look judgment day in the face, as it were, and say with assurance, I am accepted in the beloved. But at the same point, we must not forget the day of judgment in terms of those who are not in such a standing. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's also not only the reality of judgment, there is also the charity of Christ. Verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. I said to you already, verses 12 and 13 really are Paul in part defending again the actions of his ministry, his apostleship. All manner of accusations were brought against him regarding his appearance, regarding his performance as a gospel minister. There wasn't much to commend him, they would say, and so he was despised in the eyes of many. But he says in verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I think I'm right in saying that far too often that clause is taken out of its context. And so we begin to think, well, what does it mean? Does it mean my love for Christ? Does that constrain me? Well, yes, it does. But is that what Paul is saying here? Does it mean Christ's love for us? Well, of course, that also constrains us. We're humbled when we think about the love that Christ has for our souls. But in the context, it is actually, it's more dramatic than that. Look what he says. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And then you have, what happens next? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. How do you put all this together? Well, verse 14 is describing our union with Christ. One died for all, then we're all who died in him dead. Now, that should take you back in your minds to Romans chapter 6. Maybe you should turn there very quickly. Romans chapter 6. And you'll see immediately there's a striking similarity in Romans chapter 6 to what we read here in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse number 8 of Romans chapter 6. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died in the sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Or, union with Christ in his death has led us unto life. So that verse number 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life in light of our union with Christ. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, if one died for all, them were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So what he's saying here is that the love of Christ constraineth us, because the love of Christ so radically changed our nature that no longer do we live for sin and self, we live for Christ. And as we live for Christ, therefore, we serve others. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's why Paul says in verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. It has so moved in our souls by the work of regeneration that we are so changed that we therefore serve others no matter what you may think of us. That's how the love of Christ compels us into the ministry. Because the love of Christ has so radically changed the soul of the child of God that they in this new nature live for Christ and will therefore serve others. It's not so much a motivational thing as it is the transformative part of God. Does the love of Christ change us motivationally? Do we get energized when we think about the love of Christ? Of course we do. But it's more fundamental than that. The love of Christ has so changed our souls that out of a new nature, we do not longer serve self, but we serve others in the gospel of Christ. So you have the reality of judgment, the charity of Christ, and you also have the suitability of the message. In verse number 20, look at this. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And here you have another reason. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why do you want to share this word of reconciliation? Because it is exactly what the sinner needs to hear. It's a perfectly suitable message. that you may have the best news. Let's just picture a scene right now. You've got a new job. You're filled with the joy of this new job, new opportunities, new people. And you go to the gas station. And you're filling up your car with gas, full of the good news that you have is you've got this new job. And somebody pulls up the pump beside you and says, could you direct me to Harrisburg? I've got the best news to tell you right now. I've got a new job and all this. It's just the wrong message. It's not what they need to hear at that point. It may be wonderful news, but it's not the right message. But the wonder of the gospel is it's the perfect message that every sinner needs to hear. And so therefore, we enter into their experience. And we share with them the glorious truth of righteousness for the unrighteous. That was Paul's own experience in Romans chapter 1. We saw this many, many months ago now. We saw in the verse number 15, Paul is ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's powerful because of what it is. It is a revelation of righteousness. And thus the unrighteous sinner needs to hear how their sin can be covered and how they can receive a righteous understanding of God. These are things that press us on to share the gospel with others. Well, let's move on quickly. What about the message? See, when we think about the message, the presentation of the gospel, there are various messages that are offered in the church today. There is the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life message. There is a become a Christian and get a better life message. There is a God did great things for me, let me tell you that message. There is a you don't want to go to hell message. Now, there's various degrees of truth in all of those messages. But none of those messages are what Paul preached. At least not in essence. Paul, in his preaching in Corinth, preached Christ and him crucified. But you go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and the verse number 2, he tells us, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, dear people, we're not salesmen and women. There's been far, far too much of that that's crept into the church. How can we paint a picture of the gospel in such a way that will convince people today to come along board? So sales techniques enter into the presentation of the gospel. Paul says no to all of that, but says in verse 2, but by manifestation of the truth. Manifestation of the truth. That is what gospel preaching is. Gospel preaching is a doctrinal presentation of the truth regarding Christ. I thought I'd try to help you in some way tonight, and with my desire that this matter of evangelism would be second nature to us all. Well, how do we briefly, in a condensed fashion, share and manifest the truth to souls? Well, there's all sorts of schemes you can use. There's various things that we presented in books, and some of them are very helpful. Let me give you 4 words. Sin, sovereignty, Savior, substitute. I'm not telling you to just simply go to people and give those 4 words. But those are 4 words that you can have in your mind, that if you keep them in your mind and organize your thoughts around them, I think you can give a faithful presentation of the gospel. Sin. Well, Paul deals with that, doesn't he? Verse 19. And by the way, I'm taking these words from the portion of scripture tonight. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Dealing with sin, not as a matter of human weakness, but as a trespass, a transgression against the law of God. that presupposes, when you mention sin, that there is a God who has given a law. And he's a right to be offended and alienated because of our transgression. The word trespass takes you in all sorts of ways. And so keeping that in your mind will allow you to present the authority of God, his right to give a law and to judge according to that law, and also to be offended and angry at those who disobey that law. There is a trespass against God. Hence in verse number 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the matter of sin. Sovereignty, verse number 19, to wit that God was in Christ. I don't think we should ever tire of telling people you're broken and you can't fix it. That's been left out of much gospel preaching. Because we don't want to discourage a sinner from accepting Christ. If we tell them how useless they are in spiritual things, we will therefore perhaps think that they will think that they should leave here and they've no hope. But the inability of man and the sovereignty of God are the best news. Because they can't fix it, but God has. God sovereignly was in Christ, sovereignly reconciling the world to himself. It is God, not our works, not our religion, that fixes the problem of our sin. Sin, sovereignty, Savior. Well, of course, here we must present the gospel of Christ. Reconciled us to himself, verse 18, by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, sent into this world, taking to himself a true human nature, that he would redeem mankind unto himself. Not taking the likeness of angels, but the likeness of sinful flesh. As he died on the cross, he died for sin. He's a Savior sent. And he's the only Savior sent from God. Which leads to the simple doctrine of substitution. He was made sin for us. He who did not deserve to die, died. That we who deserve to die might live. And as our substitute, he is that perfect substitute, for he rose again from the dead the third day. God accepted the perfection of his work. You can do your own thing. But in light of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think those headings are helpful in our minds as we seek to manifest the truth. Oh, there's so much more, but that is vital. All of those things are essential to a proper presentation of the truth of the gospel. And I haven't even got to the point that they must repent and believe. They've got to know the gospel before they know what they must do. And we are often too quick to get to decision time without properly and adequately explaining the doctrines that they're deciding on. So yeah, we get there, but we must manifest the truth of the gospel. Which leads finally, as we close, to the manner of this ministry. How do we do this? Well, let me summarize it in one sentence. It is our responsibility to plead with sinners using precise persuasion. How do you do this? You plead with sinners using precise persuasion. It's not meant to be a tongue twister. It's meant to be a help that you understand where you're going here. There must be precision, clarity. I've already said to you, there are doctrines involved here, and people must be clear what the gospel is. Do not listen to the modern evangelical mind that says the unsaved don't want to hear doctrine. Just give them your testimony. Tell them what God has done in your life, and that's enough. That's a wonderful story. But the gospel's much greater than that. Because the gospel teaches the truth that what God has done in your life, he's willing to do in the lives of others. If it's just about you, Well, no sinner has any assurance. But rather, the gospel is about God reconciling the world unto himself by Jesus Christ. And so there's a need that we are precise, factual, informed regarding the gospel. That is part of the reason whereby you come to church Lord's Day by Lord's Day to hear the same things week by week, so that you are so well versed in the gospel that you continually, it comes out of your pores. You just breathe gospel because you're so immersed in gospel. That's the plan anyway. That in your regular Bible readings and in your time in the house of God, there is a deep understanding of what the gospel is. Precise persuasion. Verse number 11 again, we persuade men. Verse number 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, we pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. There is persuasion involved here. That was Paul's method in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. You see over in Acts chapter 18, turn back there please, Acts 18. Acts chapter 18, we find Paul in Corinth. Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And then verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. What did he persuade them? Verse number 5. Testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He presented the factual accounts of the person of Jesus, convincing them that he was the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. He is convincing them, persuading them, using arguments and reasons to convince them of their errors and lead them into truth. Now here I must make a comment. That was Paul's practice in Corinth. It was also his practice in Rome in Acts chapter 28. He says there, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Now, why do I pause here? Well, the comment is that in some Reformed circles, there is a concept of depravity and inability, whereby evangelists and preachers practically believe that there is no point in really explaining the gospel. They sit back, wait for that zap of regeneration, and then they begin to explain the gospel. But what you find in the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of Paul is that though he understands that souls by nature are depraved, he is not resistant to persuading them with arguments as to why their thinking is wrong and why they should think truth. That's what it is to present the gospel. People come and their thinking's all over the place. Gently and graciously, it is our responsibility to manifest. Sorry, you are not right here. Let me tell you what the Bible says regarding Jesus. And let me try to persuade you, to convince you, that he is indeed the Son of God and the Christ of God. You read John's Gospel. Virtually every chapter gives some evidence to Jesus being the Christ. It's what the Bible's about. Convincing people of their sin and convincing them of the need of Christ. So, the manner of our evangelism requires precise persuasion, but it also requires that we plead with sinners using precise persuasion. Verse number 20 again of 2 Corinthians 5. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul recognized the possibility of people under his hearing receiving the grace of God in vain. And he pleads with sinners to be reconciled to God. We believe that God will save sinners how he pleases, when he pleases. But that does not stop us crying out to sinners with tears, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't let your Calvinism take away the heart in your string of the gospel. There is a reality in the Arminian thinking. If this person doesn't believe tonight, this might be the last time they'll hear. "Oh, preacher, don't you understand that God saves in his sovereign will when how he pleases?" "I know that. But if I wasn't burdened for souls, why would I plead with souls? I pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." I fear in my own heart, my own ministry, that I say amen to a sermon, I walk the door or to the office, and it doesn't break my heart that some of you tonight perhaps have heard the grace of God in vain. Could this be the last night you hear the gospel? Could it be that you will never again hear the word of reconciliation? I pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful mercy in giving unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And I pray, dear Father, that all of us would take this upon our hearts, that as we go about our business tomorrow, that you would open up doors of opportunity that we could share our faith in Christ. That every one of us could give a reason for the hope within us. And that we could give that apology, that argument, that presentation of truth as to why we've come to believe the gospel of Christ. Give us boldness and wisdom. Help us, O Lord, to know what to say and when to say it. But help us, O Lord, not to live our lives continually presuming that others will do the work. Give us all the grace to be zealous in our homes and in our neighborhood. Give me help. Give all my dear brothers and sisters help. We have the best of news. Help us to share that with a burden in our souls, that we would plead and beseech sinners in your name and for your sake. Use the word in our hearts tonight. And even may some dear lost soul tonight hear the message of the evangel. And may tonight be the night that they're reconciled to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.